dynamic voices for a diverse church. This is Pass the Mic.
Greetings and God bless. Welcome to another episode of Pass the Mic, Dynamic Voices for a Diverse Church, powered by the Reformed African American Network. I'm your host, Tyler Burns. You can follow me on Twitter at Burns23. Follow at your own risk. And joining me as always is the president and co-founder of the Reformed African American Network, Jamar Tisby. Jamar, what's going on, sir?
Same old, man. I'm excited again about this week's podcast and who we've got on. I think it's going to be a special treat for our listeners.
Yes. If you are just tuning in to the podcast for the first time, we want you to go to iTunes and subscribe to us. You can also subscribe to us as well on the Satchel app as well. That's a great way to listen to podcasts. You can download that app. We've been getting some great feedback from some people. And Jamar, it's interesting. I got a message from a missionary this morning in Southeast Asia, and I won't mention where they're at and their names, and you know, I don't know how safe that is, but they said they've been listening to the podcast and sharing it with some of their missionary friends.
Wait, hold up. Southeast Asia.
Southeast Asia, man.
Praise God. Okay.
Yeah, it's absolutely amazing.
Worldwide.
It blew me away, and I was just moved to thank the Lord for his faithfulness and blessing this podcast to reach ears across the globe. So for those of you who were, you know who you are, and I'm not going to mention your name, just to protect your identity, but thank you so much for reaching out to me. That was a special encouragement to me.
Thank you. Yes, thank you so much for listening. I was also talking to someone the other day who was up in Michigan, where our guest currently resides, a small town there that most people have never heard of. And he's saying folks are accessing the podcast from there, that there are folks in his circle of people who, you know, we wouldn't expect necessarily to listen because maybe they don't go to the same churches or in the same denominations that we tend to be affiliated with. And they're accessing it, too. So we just can't thank our listeners enough. We can't thank folks who have supported us enough for not only listening, but also spreading the word. We really do appreciate it.
Absolutely. And the reason why we are getting so much attention, getting so much love, is that we have some great guests, and you have to let the cat out of the bag. Who we got on the podcast today, Jamar?
Okay. So we always try to get, we always do get incredibly talented people who have a wealth of information, wisdom, expertise, but sometimes we get that person and it coincides with an important event that's happening nationally. So today we have an expert on Dr. Martin Luther King and specifically his theology of suffering, and it comes at a great time as we record this podcast. We are close to the Martin Luther King Jr. National holiday. And so I am so pleased to welcome to Pass the Mic, Dr. Micah Edmondson. Welcome to the show, brother.
Thanks, brothers. I really appreciate the opportunity. It's a blessing and a real joy to be here. I've listened for some time and I'm a great fan of what you all do on Pass the Mic. And like I said, I'm humbled to be here.
Well, we're a great fan of your work. You are in a classic line of theologians and academics who are also pastors and preachers. Dr. Edmondson is the pastor and church planter of New City Fellowship in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He also earned his PhD in systematic theology from Calvin Theological Seminary. And so we'll be getting into some of his research today and some of his expertise, but he's also married to the equally amazing and incredible Dr. Christina Edmondson, and they have two beautiful children. So, man,
I would only take issue with the fact that she is even more amazing.
That's what I'm saying. You can tell that brother's been married
way
for a while. He puts that right into.
I alley-ooped you on that one.
That's right, brother. any amazement that you get from me is just by virtue of my union with her. Right?
That's good. I need to write that down. I'm gonna write that down.
That's new Hallmark card right there.
That's it, brother.
Well, Dr.
That's
Edmondson,
good. That's good.
You are also the author of a book that recently came out, The Power of Unearned Suffering, The Roots and Implications of Martin Luther King Jr.'s Theodicy. And so, as Jamar was saying, we want to talk a little bit about your expertise surrounding Dr. King and his impact and his theology. But before we get into that, I'm curious, and I always like to ask people this just for just influence and just out of curiosity, but is there a piece of writing, what piece of writing or speech from Dr. King has most impacted you personally? I know that's a little bit of a curveball, but, you know, and there's a lot to pull from. But you gave us the permission to ask you a little curveball questions. Yeah, so.
That's right, brother. That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. I would say King's Letter from a Birmingham Jail.
That's always the correct answer.
Yeah, yeah. That's just a, it's such a tremendous, really, really national treasure that really encapsulates so much of what King was about and the theological foundations of the movement, and in a moment of struggle, and actually, interestingly enough, you know, it's in some ways it's a kind of a prison epistle, you know, written from a pastor to pastors, and what I think that's really significant, because what it does is shows that the civil rights movement was not just a conversation between African American community to the broader American society, but it was a it was an intra-church conversation, that this was an issue that impacted Christians, and you had Christians on different sides of the aisle. And that's one of the things that excites me, as I think about the movement, the civil rights movement, is not just a national movement, but as a church movement. Right. And so, and I'm sure we'll get into those dimensions, but that's part of why I really appreciate that letter.
Jamar, what about you? I'm curious.
Oh man, you're right. There are so many to choose from. It really depends. It really depends on what day you catch me. But I'm increasingly reviewing and mulling over the letter from a Birmingham jail, because I think not that much has changed, unfortunately, in terms of the relationship of sort of theological conservatives to more contemporary civil rights expressions.
Right.
And so I think it still holds incredible relevance for today. But what I'm trying to get into beyond that is really actually reading more of his sermons. So less of just the historical analysis, less of the, you know, documents that have made it into kind of the popular culture level, and really just getting steeped like Dr. Edmondson has been in his theology from the pulpit.
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely.
Yeah, that's really important, brother. I'm glad to hear you say that. I would say that King's Letter from a Birmingham Jail is sort of akin to the Institutes. You know, Calvin's Institutes. You can't understand the Institutes without understanding the commentaries, right? So you have to go back and read Calvin's commentaries through Scripture to really understand you know, you couldn't write an Institutes unless you had really understood Scripture and you understood what the Lord said through his divine revelation. And so, you know, what you see by the time of A Letter from Birmingham Jail is really a mature mature theology of suffering that King is expressing that is rooted in his theology of the cross. And so, I would say I wouldn't, and I'm not saying you're doing this, but if for someone that's listening, I wouldn't make the dichotomy between what you see going on sermonically and what you see him doing in the letter from a Birmingham jail, because everything that King did was deeply theological,
was
based on his understanding of the cross and resurrection of Christ. So, and he thought of it that way, you know. When King was out doing marches and staging protests, he oftentimes had he had his scriptures, of course, but he also had theology textbooks. I mean, this guy had a PhD in systematic theology, and literally everything he did was deeply theological and intentionally so. He thought of himself that way.
Well, let me ask this again, sort of another one out of left field, but I think it's important. What is your view, if you're like surveying the scholarship on King, of how folks are, how seriously really are folks taking his Christian faith? And that question comes because a lot of times I'll see scholarship studying the civil rights movement or civil rights leaders through the ages who are so very often Christian, and yet that fact is sort of a marginal or a supplemental aspect of their greater work. So what are you noticing in the way people are treating Dr. King's Christian faith, whether positively or negatively or not at all?
That's a great question. So different things. There are some people who would completely deny King's faith as if his influences were wholly sort of social influences, as if what he was bringing to the table was just an American appropriation of Gandhi. But actually, if you really look at what King said about himself, is he said, I got my methodology from Gandhi, but I got my doctrine from Jesus, right? And so King actually, if anybody that looks at what King thought of, in terms of what he thought of himself, at every level, he thinks of himself as pastor theologian before he thought of himself as an activist. Everything that he did was from the context of either being a pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, or pastor of or associate pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. So he always functioned from that pastoral role, and he thought of himself that way. So you have some people that kind of completely deny that. You have other people who are suspicious of his faith, people who would say, he had a faith, but it was a corrupt faith. Mm-hmm. And because of the influence of Protestant liberalism on King. But even that is, So in order to understand King, you've got to understand that he's actually first and foremost a product of the Black Baptist Church tradition. Yes. That's who he was at his core. And he critically appropriated, and this is important to understand King, he critically appropriated Protestant liberalism in order to further articulate the Black church sensibilities that he had gotten growing up. And so, so King, and you got to think, King functioned in Black Baptist context. And anybody that understands the Black Baptist church world would know that you could never function in that context if you didn't actually believe the Bible.
Yes.
Because it's a thoroughly biblocentric tradition, and a tradition that understands the authority of Scripture, understands that Jesus is Lord, loves the gospel, and yet has a very strong social consciousness and understands the impact of the gospel on the Black social situation. And so what you see King doing is saying, hey, look, I'm going to take the good religion that I got growing up at Ebenezer Baptist Church. I'm going to take these Protestant liberal categories that speak to the Black social situation, and I'm going to synthesize the two in order to articulate these sensibilities to a broader context. You got to keep in mind at that time, theological conservatives, sadly to say, were not concerned with Black liberation. At least white theological conservatives.
Right.
And so King goes where he has an audience, and King draws on the sources that he can draw on that were concerned with social liberation. Go ahead.
No, well, kind of connecting to that, can you explain how theodicy then is not just a recurring theme in King's life, but in all of Black theology and in Black church historically in the American context?
That's a great question, brother, because the question of theodicy, I think, is central to the Black church. It's central to really the Black experience in America. The question of given the omnipotence of God, that God is all powerful, and given the omnibenevolence of God, that God is all good. How is it that I find myself in this situation of suffering? Because being all powerful, God can do something about it. And being all good, certainly God does not like the suffering that I'm going through. So why do I find myself in the situation? And Blacks have wrestled with this question since we've been on American soil. I mean, from the bellies of slave ships, from the southern cotton fields, underneath the sweltering sun of southern cotton fields, Blacks have always wrestle with that fundamental question, that deep question, what we call the problem of evil. And yet the amazing thing is that they have consistently come out with hopeful answers. That and this is the, I think this is the surprise and the excitement of idioms like the God that can make a way out of no way. You know, I mean, only the Black church, right, could have expressed that biblical truth in that way.
Yes.
In America, that God is the God that can make a way out of. You got to think about the kind of religion, the kind of faith that could carry a person in 1780 or 1790 or 1802 or 1810 or 1850, because these folk woke up every day. They were 40 years from freedom, and they didn't even know whether freedom was going to come, right? And they lived every day of their lives in uncertain circumstances, in painful circumstances, in dehumanizing circumstances, in which, you know, in which they could be raped at any moment. They could be sold away at any moment. They could be beaten at any moment. They could be killed at any moment. And yet, they found a reason for hope. They found a reason to rejoice. They found a reason to continue to praise God and to continue to worship God. And I just think that is an amazing testament to the enduring power of the gospel. And the way in which God can allow his people to be preserved in the most unimaginable circumstances and to give them hope in the most unimaginable circumstances. So I think the Black church is an absolute miracle. I think it's a great testimony to the keeping power of King Jesus.
Wow. I love that.
It's beautiful.
I love that. That is so beautiful and so true. And because of that tradition of developing theology from the underside of society, from the bottom up in terms of being on the margins, do you think, or would you agree with the statement that African-American, the Black church has a particular role to play in the 21st century in the United States of leading Christians? I know that's a leading question, so you feel free to disagree. But because of that, you know, a lot of folks are saying that because Christianity has becoming less and less culturally acceptable or assumed, that we'll, as a church in the United States, particularly folks who are in predominantly white church settings, will have to grapple with and come to terms with being on the margins in a way that they haven't done before.
You know, that's a great question, brother. I think that Christians who are on the socioeconomic bottom have a particular stewardship and have a particular witness. I do believe that. This is what's oftentimes known as the Black Messianic vision. Now, I don't want you folks who are listening to be afraid of that phrase, Black Messianic vision. That's a term that was coined by a guy named Lewis Baldwin, who's a King scholar that was working at Vanderbilt University as a historian, and he helped to pioneer King cultural studies. He coined that phrase in order to describe the longstanding belief that God has laid upon African Americans a particular calling and a particular witness to help Christianize America, to help to call America to be what it could be, I would say especially the Black church, right? Because the Black church has a particular has held a particular stewardship of suffering, and so it has a particular witness. And it's interesting because if you look at not just the history of America, but the history of Christianity, some of the most significant moments within the history of the church, even going back to the Old Testament church, was when the church was in chains, right? And we look back at these periods and we say, hey, look, this is when the church was faithful in its witness, right? I want you to think about, for instance, the Reformation. All right, we're coming up here on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. A lot of times what people forget is that the Reformation began as a bottom-up movement, right? It began as a movement of oppressed believers who were fleeing this way and to this place and that place. And you know, you have folks like Calvin and Luther who find themselves as exiles, right? And when they articulated these great truths about the sovereign grace of God, it was from the bottom up, because the Lord had providentially situated them in such a way that and revealed it to them, his truth, in such a way that they were able to long for a big God, a God that was in charge. And that's why, as Dr. Carl Ellis says, Reformed theology is the only theology that can bear the freight of the African-American experience, African-American suffering and experience, because it's a theology that's particularly suited for the bottom up. Reformed theology, you know, we go back to the early church before the church had what we might call, access to governmental power and authority. It was a small movement. And this witness was a witness in blood. You go back before that and go back in the Old Testament history. And what you'd see is that the times in which the Lord really worked to help to purify his people and to help to call them to a more faithful witness were times in which they were in exile, in which they understood that they were not, that they were pilgrims, and that they couldn't delude themselves into thinking that this place was their home. And so so in Babylon, you see these great articulations of the sovereignty of God, you know, but it happens when they were in chains. So yeah, the Black church has a unique witness because of that in America.
Now, you know, many people say that they're bothered by this macro reality, and this comes up in when talking about Dr. King, this macro idea of racism, right? So, but racism in and of itself, and Dr. King believed this, is manifested in innumerable micro realities. So it's manifested in day-to-day interactions, not just in, you know, a colored only drinking fountain. It's not just in the KKK. It's in micro realities. What manifestations, having studied Dr. King, what manifestations of racism and oppression bothered King most deeply? And I ask that because I think that says something about his theological perspective and what he found the Bible and the witness of Christ to be placing emphasis on. So what bothered him most deeply in his day?
That's a great question, brother. I would say as racism expressed itself through the veneer of normalcy, that would impact the next generation. Okay, some of the most when you hear King talk about racism, and you hear him agonizing over it. Okay, he oftentimes agonizes over the way in which racism diminishes the self identity of the next generation. As he thought about his children and having to explain to his children, you know, you can't go in this swimming pool and you can't go to this amusement park. Those were the things that kind of crushed him the most, because what it did was when he began to sort of communicate these things to his children, he understood that this was impacting their self-identity. This was impacting the way in which they saw themselves. And that was that. I think that if I were to say what sort of bothered him the most, I would think it would be that kind of a thing, you know, that's something that we can all relate to. You know, all of us who have to raise African-American children in this context understand what it's like to have to fight against images and messages that diminish their sense of self-worth.
Man, yes. That is so real. Our six-year-old last night asked, who is Dr. King? Because they have a day off from school. So he wanted to know. And it was such a hard question to answer to such a young person, because on the one hand, you don't want to, you know, he's not yet aware of the way that people attach value to skin color or class or anything like that. And so on the one hand, you're like, don't think about it yet. There will be plenty of time for that. Just be a kid. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, he needs to know. and from a very early age, not only to honor the legacy and memory of Dr. King and so many other women and men who labored and still do for racial justice and equality, but because he will encounter that. And so will he be equipped when that happens? And so I completely resonate with that, certainly not on a level that Dr. King was as a national leader, but just from that everyday struggle to contend with the reality of racism that we have, and the urgency. I think that for me describes the urgency of working toward racial justice and equality now so that future generations aren't cleaning up our mess.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I would say, brother, that, you know, as I think about my daughter, so I have a 10-year-old and a 6-year-old. And, you know, they actually, believe it or not, they're actually deeply aware, not just because their daddy studies King, but they're deeply aware. They're deeply aware of these issues because they recognize that they are not part of the norm. OK, when they look at television, OK,
right,
and they look at who's portrayed on television, when they look at the standards of beauty, when they look at Barbie dolls. Right. And we have to try to. We have to try to search through, you know, 5 and 6 and 7 different, shopping stores to find a black Barbie doll that's got hair that somewhat looks, you know, African, you know, that's somewhat realistic. Wow. They recognize that they're different. OK. And that and not just that, that there's a particular value that's placed upon this standard of beauty or this. So, you know, those things take their toll on children, you know, and also the way in which we talk about Black history is so important. I mean, it's vital. And I think this is one of the most important aspects of King's theodicy, by the way, is because if we talk about Black history as a history of only as a history of oppression and only as a history of struggle. Okay? If we make that the overarching theme, okay, then our next generation will think of themselves only as victims rather than as overcomers. And I think that what we have as African Americans and as particularly as Black Christians is we have a history of overcoming. We have a history of living in light of the victory that Christ won on the cross. And through his resurrection. And we live in light of that. And so so our story is a story of overcoming. We come from a people who survived the Middle Passage, right? I mean, good grief. We come from a people that survived 250 years of slavery and Jim Crow and segregation and lynching and on and on and on and on and on. And right. And so, and yet and still, you still have people who are singing the praises of Jesus, who are believing in Christ, who are keeping the faith, who are fighting the good faith, fighting a good fight. And that tells me that our history is not just one of oppression, but we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I just think as we talk about our history, I don't want to make light of the depth of the suffering. But I also don't want to make light of the glory of the triumph and of overcoming. That I think, you know, I think our children, our next generation must look at African-American history and be proud, be able to say, look, these were terrible things that happened to us, but God was good to us and God has brought us through and God has worked in and through us to give a witness to this broader nation. And I just think that's a powerful thing and something to really be excited about.
Yeah. And also to that point, when you think about Dr. King, he was not just a preacher, as you said, he was also an activist. He was primarily a preacher, but he was also an activist. And so when most people think of a godly response to suffering, it is that God will deliver. And it is interesting because that is one of the critiques that us in the modern context that we will face is people say, well, you just don't want to do anything. You just want to sit and take the suffering and go and preach and pray. And it's kind of this idea that Christianity and trust in God is some sort of inherent passivity towards injustice and oppression. Why was King an activist too? So why was he not just a preacher, but also one who engaged in social activism? Why didn't he just preach?
That's a great question, brother. Because King understood that the gospel calls us to engage injustice in practical ways. He saw that through the example of Christ at the cross. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about when Christ was arrested by that mob. There were a number of responses to the injustice that had taken place, right? I mean, I think the greatest act of injustice that the world has ever seen was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the only completely righteous, innocent, perfect human being. Is arrested on trumped up charges and handed over to the state, a corrupt state, and crucified, given the worst possible punishment that the state mm-hmm. could exact. That's a real and even Pontius Pilate recognized that Jesus was innocent, right? But I want you to think about the responses to that injustice, right? So Jesus is there, but there are also the disciples. And one response to injustice was violent retaliation. And that was the response that you see exemplified by Peter, who drew his sword when the mob came. And it was Peter's natural inclination was to retaliate with, violence coming my way. I'm going to retaliate with violence. And then you had passivity. You had, I call this guy the naked runner. Mark talks about this.
Right.
Some people wonder whether it was John Mark who actually did it, but there was a young man who was so frightened by the mob, and actually all of the disciples ended up running away. But this one young man in particular ran so fast, he left his garment behind, you know. And that, I think that's a quintessential passivity. It's recognizing that injustice is coming our way, but it is not having the courage to stand up to it. The only one who had the courage to stand up to the injustice, right? But not through retaliatory violence was Jesus. Jesus exemplified agapic direct action, self-sacrificial direct confrontation and action toward injustice, right? And Jesus didn't. He wasn't. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. Jesus was very intentional, deliberate in letting his disciples know that no man takes my life. I give it freely. And so Jesus directly, intentionally, gave his life. So King, inspired by this example, informed by this example, understood that the way to approach injustice was not through violent retaliation, as the Black nationalists like Malcolm X and later on, Stokely Carmichael, the Black Power mm-hmm. movement, would advocate. And it was not passivity, like many many of Black Baptist circles were passive in the face of this injustice. But the way to go forward was through agapic, what he called nonviolent direct action.
That's all well and good for Dr. King, you know, in the civil rights movement 50 years ago. But there are still forms of injustices that fall along racial lines. And the reality is that, we tend to be part of or associate with more theologically conservative parts of the church that in King's day would have frowned upon that form of nonviolent direct action. I mean, what would you say to those folks and perhaps even to folks today who might still have issues with these sort of direct action approaches, even if they're nonviolent?
That's a great question, brother. I would say, look at the scriptures. Look at your confessions. I'm a part of a confessional tradition. I'm a Presbyterian and excited to be a Presbyterian, and I'm a part of a
amen. Right, right.
And part of the Reformed tradition. And I've articulated this in other contexts, but you know, our tradition understands the call that the Lord has upon us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but also to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And it also understands that that command, that greatest command, is articulated through the command, do not kill, right? And that command, that sixth commandment, not only forbids murder, but it also calls us to love our neighbor, to protect our neighbor, to safeguard our neighbor against oppression and against anything that would that would harm our neighbor. I want you all to listen. Just check this out. I teach a class on the Reformed Confessions at Calvin Seminary, and even if I didn't teach that class, I would love the Reformed Confessions. But I just want you to listen to just one little piece of the Heidelberg Catechism, because I love the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a great confession. But one of the things it says is on Lord's Day 40, it's question 107. It says this. It says, is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? It says, no. When God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him. And listen to this, to protect him from harm as much as we can.
That requires that requires some proactive action.
It does, to protect him. And I just love how delightfully open-ended that is. You know, it didn't say, you know, only as individuals protect him from harm. Right. That I mean if you want to be a really good Reformed Christian, you have to reckon with that how can I as an individual, and how can we as a church protect our neighbors as much as we can? How can we protect our undocumented neighbors as much as we can? How can we protect our minority, American minority neighbors as much as we can?
I
didn't put it in the confessions, and I didn't put it in the Bible. So you take it up with
that's it.
So the confessions are simply reflecting the truth of Scripture. They're a mm-hmm. servant to Scripture to simply summarize the teachings of Scripture. And so we know that Scripture itself it really calls us to to take up the cause of the widow and the orphan and the downtrodden and the sojourner. And so we ought not to be shy about that, you know, and that's really what King was doing. King understood that the gospel transforms people in such a way that they began to love other people made in the image of God well, and to protect them and to support them. And that's really what he was doing.
Now, what would you say as we kind of start to wrap up here? What would you say about Dr. King that you would want people to discard, or what are some of these narratives that you would want people to let go of? And then what are some of the maybe little known narratives or not as popularized narratives? Because Dr. King is lionized now. He is definitely made to be this American hero and courageous proponent of justice, but without having to reckon with the full totality of his views. So what are some popular narratives that you believe are unhelpful that we should let go of? And then what narratives about King do you think we should uphold and recover and really draw attention to?
Okay, that's a great question, brother. Thank you so much. I think that one of the most unhelpful things that people do with King is they decontextualize him. And they make him out to be this kind of sort of superhero that fell from the sky, fully formed, that had no context, that just came up with these ideas on his own and had, you know. And when they do that, they don't have to reckon with the broader tradition that produced him, right? And so I think what you have to do in order to understand King is you have to, as I said before, you have to understand that he is first and foremost a product of the Black church tradition, a very old tradition. And he articulates and is a culmination of a over 250-year-old Black theodical tradition, a Black redemptive. So he wasn't the, you know, so King wasn't the first one that understood that unearned suffering was redemptive. That was something that has been articulated in spirituals and in the sorrow songs and in the prayers of our enslaved ancestors. That's something that's been articulated for a long time. And so King inherited this tradition, and he put it on a national stage, and he was able to dramatize it in such a way that it called attention to something that was already a very old idea. So what I would want people to do is study the tradition that birthed King. Get a sense of the other figures that were articulating these things. Get a sense of the broader tradition that gave rise to him. So that's one thing. Another thing is that, you know, folks, so sometimes people are victims of their own legacy and their own fame and popularity, right? So, you know, King is, of course, he's sort of, you know, he's got a, I mean, not how many of us can say we got a monument on a National Mall, right? So King has got a monument on a National right. Mall, right? He's got his own holiday and where we remember his legacy. And so he's, you know, we sort of look at him as, and we sort of idealize him as if, you know, he was just this perfect hero that never had issues, right? And when you do that, what ends up happening is when you find out that there are issues with King, then it just blows the whole thing up for you, you know, and you sort of throw everything out, you know. And I think you have a number of folks that are doing that are sort of, you know, they find out about, the plagiarism scandal, or they find out about the infidelity in his life, or they find out about, you know, certain Protestant liberal influences in his life. And they say, well, you know, I can't use this guy anymore. You know, I can't look to him as a source anymore. And that's really sad, because, you know, all of us have issues, you know, and I'm not making light of his issues, but I'm saying, you name me a Christian hero that doesn't have issues, and not just issues, but deep issues.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And I mean, it's not my burden here to, you know, call out, you know, people's skeletons in their closet and drag out people's dirty laundry right now. I'm not going to do that. But you go checking out some of these folk that are really, idealized in certain Christian circles, and you go digging enough and you'll see that they have some major issues. But, you know, the thing is that the Lord can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. You know, the Lord yes, uses sir. Imperfect vessels to complete his perfect work. And he's always done that. You know, King David was an adulterer and a murderer, right? I mean, Noah was a drunk, you know, Moses was a, you know, he was a fugitive from justice, you know. Mm. I mean, you name me somebody, and there's a reason for that. You know, the Lord let us know time and time again that he does it this way so that we wouldn't look to any of these people as saviors, so that we would look to the only savior, the only one that got it perfectly right. There's only one who's perfect. There's only one who had no issues. There's only one who always spoke well and did all things well. And thank God that his life speaks for us. So, and not King's life, right? So I would say, you know, don't try to idealize King. You know, recognize that he was an imperfect servant that served a perfect God, and take the, you know, eat the meat and spit out the bone.
Let me end with one very practical question. So each year we celebrate the Martin Luther King National Holiday, a federal holiday. So many schools are closed, businesses are closed. What are some appropriate ways to celebrate the Martin Luther King Jr. National Holiday that would honor his legacy?
Great question, brother. I would say find ways to offer worship to the one true God, because because King wouldn't want you to just march. You got to think about this, that a lot of the protests began as prayer meetings. And what you need to, we ought to be praying, and we ought to be worshiping the Lord, and we ought to be immersing ourselves in the gospel that empowered King's activism. And in light of that and empowered by that, we ought to go out and we ought to seek to serve our neighbors well and love our neighbors well. And so, you know, there are a number of movements, of ways that we can get involved in trying to protect our neighbors and trying to help promote the cause of justice in our land. You know, and if I start calling them off, then, you know, I know somebody's going to take issue with what I'm saying. So I don't want to necessarily just, but, you know, there are ways, there are lots of movements out here. I think, for instance, I will call one in particular, the AND campaign, and others that are thinking of, that have as part of what they do, a commitment to nonviolence, right? And I would say that, you know, anybody that's thinking about King's legacy and trying to continue the struggle for freedom, because it's a continued ongoing struggle, should get involved with either a nonviolent movement or a nonviolent cause that is promoting justice in our land, and try to find practical ways to do good to your neighbor. You know, go across the aisle. You can go across the economic aisle. You can go across the gender aisle. You can go across the racial aisle. You can go across the religious aisle to find ways in which you can serve your neighbor and promote their well-being. So that's definitely what I believe would honor King's legacy.
Dr. Micah Edmondson, thank you so much for joining us here on Pass the Mic. We really appreciate it.
God bless you. Thanks a lot, brothers.
To keep up with Dr. Micah Edmondson, you can get his book, The Power of Unearned Suffering, The Roots and Implications of Martin Luther King Jr.'s The Odyssey. Check that out. Support him and the work that he is doing. Also, you can support RAND Network by following us on Twitter at RAND Network and the show at _PassTheMic. We also want you to subscribe, rate, and review us on iTunes, and also subscribe to us on the Satchel app. And always remember, you can join and continue these conversations by going to the Pass the Mic private Facebook group. There are thousands of people in that group. I'm not exaggerating, cross-denominationally, cross-racially, cross-generationally. And we're working through these issues continually. Some great information and resources are given out there. And until next time, thank you guys for joining us, and we'll see you soon on the next Pass the Mic.
You've been listening to Pass the Mic, a Podastery production. To find out more about this and other shows, visit podastery.com. That's podastery.com.